I assume if everything's working as it has done in the past, that now will be the time of year when UCAS forms are being examined by universities and potential students are awaiting their offers. Now, perhaps some of you watching tonight are waiting for offers to come through from university to tell you whether you've got your place. There's two kinds of offers, aren't there? For most, it will be a conditional offer. You haven't sat your exams yet, and so you've got to get the grades. There's still a job to be done. It's conditional upon you getting the grades. Others of you, I know, though, are in a better situation. You sat your exams last year, or you got your estimated grades last year, and the university gave you an unconditional offer. And whatever happens this year, you, next September, will be able to go to the university of your choice. The job is done. Well, there is coming a day when a much bigger offer will be made. There'll be the offer of welcoming people not to a university, but to eternal life. And there'll be others who are sent to eternal punishment. Now, is that offer of eternal life conditional or unconditional? Many Christians would assume that they have the equivalent of a conditional offer to heaven. God has very generously told them that they can get to heaven, but they've got to get the equivalent of two A's and a B to get in. Could it possibly be, though, that the opportunity of having eternal life is not conditional upon our behaviour, but is unconditionally offered to us, that we have already passed the exam, as it were? Or perhaps, to put it another way, is the job of saving us done or not done? Is there more to do, or was it finished by the Lord Jesus on the cross? Well, last week, the Apostle Paul told us that we are under the law of the Spirit who gives life, that we have an unconditional offer, no condemnation. But if we're under the law of sin and death, then we cannot be saved. But why is that? Why does the law lead to condemnation and Jesus lead to no condemnation? Well, verses 3 to 4 start with a for, or it could be translated because. It gives the reason why the job is not done for those who are under the law of sin and death, and why it is done under Jesus. So we're going to examine those two things. Firstly, and much more briefly, we're going to look at the law, and we're going to see a job that is not done. And we're going to think about that first phrase, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. The law is described there as powerless. That is the law of the Old Testament. These rules and regulations aren't bad in themselves. Love God as you love yourself. Love your neighbor. These are good things. But the rules themselves are powerless to save. Why? Well, if you read any behavior management book for kids, they'll suggest to teachers that at the start of a new year, they get the class together for a circle time, all sat on the carpet if you're in a primary school, and they'd pull out a poster of the school rules or maybe write a list of class rules together. And that was the case in a school that I worked in with some children with severe behavioural difficulties. We sat down at the start of the year. We actually had the same rules across the school, and every year we went through the rules and we went through the punishments. Were the rules good? Absolutely. Can't remember them entirely, but it was things like be kind, listen, things like that. The rules were good. But did it make a difference? No. Didn't matter how well those children knew the rules. The desire to be misbehaving was deep in their hearts, and that could not be changed by just showing them a poster. Well, that's similar to what we're seeing here. The law is powerless, not because it's a bad law, but because it's weakened by the flesh. What is the flesh? Well, Leon Morris, a commentator, describes it like this. The flesh denotes the whole personality of man or woman as organized in the wrong direction, as directed to earthly pursuits rather than the service of God's. It's going after the things of this world that are opposed to God. Now, instantly, our mind might be pointed towards things like drunkenness and sexual immorality, obvious sins. And that's the case. But also in the course of the New Testament, it is sometimes made clear that even obeying God's rules, but by the strength of the flesh, is just as bad. And actually, for much of Romans, that is what has been discussed. It might look outwardly good to be living by the power of the flesh, but nothing is done in man's strength that can achieve salvation. Law and flesh is never a good combination. There's nothing bad in the law itself. After all, God wrote it. David in Psalm 19 says it's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. But the law doesn't have power to change anything because it is weakened by the flesh. The word weaken there apparently is also used in a physical setting, in a medical setting, of an illness weakening the body. Many of us have experienced in recent weeks the weakening power of coronavirus, how it can wipe out all of your physical strength. The body, which was strong in itself, is weakened by this illness. And that's what sin does to the law. The law in itself is strong and good, but sin and the flesh weaken it so that it's powerless. Or we could go back to our conditional, unconditional offer metaphor. Certainly, if you try to follow the law, you're not getting an unconditional offer into heaven. But you're not even getting a conditional offer. No, you are being rejected. The law tells us that we aren't good enough, that we haven't got an offer of heaven at all. We have failed. We have not met the great. That means if you're seeking to come to God by the power of obedience, by living according to moral principles, you will be disappointed. No doubt as you look through God's word, and many people do, you'll see fantastic moral principles that you want to live up to. If you were here this morning or watching this morning, you've heard about God's commands to forgive, and they're really beautiful commands. But they're powerless, powerless on their own. The law without the Spirit is like a phone that has run out of battery. A phone has all of this potential, all of its apps, but without battery power, it's useless. And the law is the same. A beautiful thing, yet useless on its own. So don't look to rules, even biblical rules, to save you. So what can save you? Well, when we look to the Son, we see the job done. Just got Bob the Builder in my head. That's maybe not the most helpful. But if it helps you remember, he gets the job done. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. The job is done by Jesus. First of all, and there are actually two aspects to this, but first of all, condemnation is done. The job of ridding us of condemnation is done. The key problem we saw before was the flesh, and the flesh needs to be dealt with. And in this verse, we see God's plan. The flesh and its sin are condemned. We said last week that there is now no condemnation. Not only is there no condemnation to come, but there's no condemnation now. God could not leave sin uncondemned. So how has that sin been dealt with? Well, God did by sending his own Son. The his own there is what's called an emphatic pronoun. It's a Greek way of basically underlining, highlighting, and putting in bold. God did this by sending his own son. His perfect son. His one and only son. His son who is more valuable than anything else in the entire universe. God sent his own son from heaven to earth. This son was sent in the likeness of human flesh, of sinful flesh rather. Jesus, by rights, should have come in a perfect resurrection body because he had done no sin. The perfect resurrection body that he has now. But instead, he came to a body like ours. A body not sinful, but marred by the effects of sin. It grew hungry, it grew tired, it grew old, it suffered pain. All sorts of things that by rights Jesus should never have experienced, having never sinned and not being part of Adam's sinful line. But he did this so that the sin, that flesh could be punished. He did it so he could be, as we have written here, a sin offering. Now, if you're using a different translation, it might just say for sin there. And that is accurate in a sense. That is what it says. But the phrase for sin kind of ended up being squashed together and used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe a sin offering, a for sin offering. And that's clearly what is being implied here. When you sinned in the Old Testament, you went down to the temple, you took your goat or your lamb or your bull, you laid your hand on it, and as it were, transferred your sin from yourself to that animal. And then the animal was slain for sin so that you could be forgiven. But of course, human flesh could not have its price paid in animal flesh. So that was why God was enfleshed, as it were, in the likeness of sinful flesh, in a human body being punished as a sin offering, being treated like we deserved to be treated. The reason why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is because Christ Jesus suffered condemnation for those who are in him. Your sin had to be condemned. It's just that if you're in Jesus, you don't have to pay the price. Now, some of you this evening, you're feeling condemned. You feel like you've got a debt that you need to pay. And in some senses, that's right. You do have a debt. But if you're in Jesus, it has already been paid. God couldn't condemn you again. Just like a judge couldn't send a man to prison for a crime he's already served time for, so God couldn't punish you again. Your price has been paid. It would be unjust of God to punish you again. It would actually be sinful for God to punish you again. If you're in Jesus, your sin has been condemned. It's done. It's finished. Of course, that's only true if you're in Jesus. If not, those feeling of condemnation, or God calling out to you to say, right now, trust in me. Trust in the Lord Jesus so that your sin can be laid on him instead. Repent of trying to save yourself and come through Jesus. The job of condemnation is done in Jesus. Now, at this point, many people who hear about Jesus will turn around and say something like this. Well, that's all well and good. It's great for the Christian not to have to go to hell, to go to heaven. But actually, Jesus' work is still rather ineffective. And we said before that the law was powerless to change us because it was weakened by the flesh. And here, Jesus has paid the price for sin. He's removed the condemnation. But he actually hasn't changed anything. Well, the job isn't just done in terms of condemning sin, but the job is also done in terms of enabling obedience. Verses 1 to 4 really are kind of a summary of all that's gone before in Romans. And what we've read so far summarizes well Romans 1 to 5. The idea that you can't be saved by obedience to the law, but that Jesus has paid the price in your place. But in Romans 6, Paul raises an objection. Can't you just keep on sinning then, so that grace may abound? And Paul says no, because we're transferred from being a slave to sin to now being a slave to Christ. Jesus' death not only paid the price that we had to pay so that we could be righteous before God, he made it so that we were freed from our slavery to sin and free to life in the Spirit. And as we go into verse 4, we see that not only was Jesus paying the price for sin, being condemned in our place, but he was also enabling us to be indwelt by the Spirit. It goes on, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned his Son. He sent his Son as a sin offering. Why? So he could go on sinning? No. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be met in us. Now, what's that righteous requirement of the law mean? I thought initially that it was just that our condemnation was paid, the requirement for punishment was paid. But I realized looking at this and looking at what the commentators say about this, that actually this is pointing less towards justification, for those of you who know those terms, and more to sanctification. So, for example, in Romans 13, verse 10, we're told that love is the fulfillment of the law. And in that context, Paul lists a number of commands. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and says the fulfillment of it is to love. And so when he talks here about the fulfillment of the law as well, the righteous requirement of the law being fully met, being literally fulfilled in us, presumably Paul is not saying that Jesus' death fulfills the punishment of the law, as true as that is, but actually that it went deeper. The law required love in God's people. And here we find that our flesh is killed, enabling us to live according to the Spirit. Actually, the phrase in the original there is walk according to the Spirit, which I think is a lovely picture, that we're going to live the rest of our lives, we're going to walk through the rest of our lives, not under the flesh, but under the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are perfect, far from it. But in the past, we couldn't have kept any of the requirements of the law. We couldn't have done loving acts. But now we can. We can because we live, we walk in the power of the Spirit. Now that raises a whole load of questions, many of which we'll answer over the next few weeks. But what I want you to see here is this. Jesus' death on the cross dealt with your sin once and for all. You stand innocent before the throne of God. You are justified. Although you have to wait until the last day, you are already justified now. You have no condemnation. The job is done. But Jesus' death on the cross also enabled your sanctification. On the cross, your flesh, that sinful part of you, was put to death. It simply isn't there anymore. The most important job of your sanctification has already been done. You are enabled to live by the Spirit. Paul gives us a great metaphor of this in chapter 6. He says, imagine yourself as a slave to sin. Jesus' death releases you from that slavery. Now, foolishly, we can sometimes still live as if we're still a slave, carrying on serving sin as if it's still in charge. But the reality is we're not slaves of sin anymore. We've been bought by a different master. We are slaves of the Spirit. We don't have to obey sin anymore. Sometimes, sadly, we choose to, and that's why we still continue to sin. But we are enabled to live by the power of the Spirit. The decisive blow to sin has already been dealt, not only in terms of your standing before God, but in terms of your daily walk as well. Now, why do you need these two truths? Let's imagine tomorrow that you get angry, maybe at someone in your house, shout and scream at someone you love in a completely unjustified way. You need this passage in two ways. Number one, you need to know how you're going to be reconciled to God. All sin is ultimately against him. You might feel as you come to pray that you are condemned as you stand before him. You might feel guilty about going to church. You might even worry that this is proof once and for all that you are condemned for all eternity, that you aren't a true believer. But then God might bring to mind the verse from tonight. He might remind you that his son has been condemned in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he is your sin offering, that your sin has been paid for, that God could not condemn you anymore if he wanted to, that your price has already been paid. It is finished. The job is done. That's great, because it means you can go to God in prayer. You can go to church. You know that one day you will go to heaven, despite not deserving it. However, you may then go downstairs, and let's say it's your kids are playing up again, and you lose your rag again. How does this passage help you there? Well, this passage reminds you that it's not just that your past sin has been paid for, but actually that what Jesus has done is he's released you from the control of sin so that you can choose to do what's right, that you are empowered by the Spirit to live in step with him. And so when those rages come up within you, you can think, no, I'm not under the power of sin anymore. I'm not a slave to anger anymore. I don't have to live according to the flesh. I can live according to the Spirit. Isn't that fantastic news? I suspect, if you're like me, that you know that you are freed from your sin, its punishments. But actually, when sin starts to overwhelm you in the moment, you start to feel like you're a slave to it again, that you can't help yourself. But what this verse tells us is that Jesus' death not only paid the price for our sin, but it enabled us to be set free from slavery to sin, so that we can actually do what's right. And when you think about it, isn't that what you want to do? Don't you want to live according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh? Now you might say, great, but I need something more practical. How do I live according to the Spirit? Well, if you want to know that, you're going to have to come back next week and find out as we go through at Romans chapter 8, the ways that we live according to the Spirit. I know some of you are going to be in a different church, but I'm going to be speaking at Grace Church in not long. So hopefully I'll remember to do the next bit of this sermon so that you don't feel like you miss out when I come to speak for you guys in 2 weeks' time. I think it's 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks. But what we need to take away is the most important thing. The job is done. The significant parts of the job are done. Your sin is paid for, and you have been released from slavery to sin. God has dealt with your past. He's dealt with your future. And he's even given you what you need to live for him in the present.